Good morning and Merry Christmas to you. I don't know how many of you will do that today and of course of the coming week, but it's a great season of the year. It's been doubly blessed by me because it's already snowed twice, you see. This is wonderful. We're looking at Colossians chapter 1. If you take your Bibles, I'm going to have you read the verses we've been meditating on during the first two Sundays of this month. We'll look at today and also again next Sunday. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. While you're turning there, I want to let you know that last night I was traveling from one place to another, and I overheard a news broadcast that described the prison conditions of Saddam Hussein. Maybe you have not heard this. Just last night, pasted on white tile walls of the place where they're holding him captive, are the pictures of the members of his regime that have been captured so far. And then in a very large portrait right in front of where he sleeps is a picture of George Bush. Someone's either got a devious sense of humor or this is a new level of psychological torture. But as I was thinking about that, I started to ask myself the question, what am I looking at this Christmas? What fills my vision? I've been looking at this little text that I've tried to get you to see because I think it contains what I want to call the Bible's DNA of Jesus. Two Sundays ago, we looked at it. First of all, that this verse 15 says that he is the image. The Greek word is eikon. He is the one who accurately portrays, captures the essence of who God is. And we noted in particular that the icon has a particular meaning in the first century where it was an exhaustive definition that found its way onto business or legal contracts. So it's almost as if Paul is taking this particular thing and he's saying, God wants to have a relationship with you, and he's given you an idea to know that it's really God. He sent Jesus. He's the icon. Last week we looked at this thing that he is the means of all creation. Wonderful phrase, in him all things hold together. And we admitted straight off that that's a little bit big for at least my mind to handle. There's some paradox involved here that ultimately is meant to encourage us to go to Jesus, to go to God with our questions, to enter into relationship with him. Now today we're going to look at a delightful phrase that's mentioned twice in our section. Look at it with me. Let's read it out loud. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, we'll read through verse 20. You read together with me. Ready? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now keep your finger there and turn to two other very familiar passages. The first is Luke chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole story. I just want to make note of two verses. Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Luke, Gospel, the account of Jesus' birth, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And here's the key verse, verse 7. And she, that is Mary, gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And keeping your finger again in Colossians 1, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Paul's letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. This becomes the end of the great doxological passage of Romans 8, and these verses again ought to be familiar to you. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The title that's given to Jesus in Paul's letter to the Colossian church is the term firstborn. Most commentators understand that the text that we read in Colossians is really a first century hymn. It has two verses. The first verse explains how Jesus is the firstborn over the creation. It talks about his authority, his supremacy, his majesty over all of the physical world. But that's not enough. He's also the firstborn from among the dead. He is the firstborn of redemption. He is the one who has come to earth for a purpose, not merely to take up rule, but to ultimately do something that will bring us as rebellious creatures back to God. Therefore, he's the firstborn. And I want to straight away kind of understand that the use of this term firstborn is a kind of connective. It's kind of a literary device to connect Jesus' supremacy over creation with his supremacy over the church. In this case, Paul wants to have us understand three things or four things that I've put together with the other verses in Luke and in Romans. One, he's the sovereign over creation. Two, he's the savior of his creatures. He could have let us go, friends. He didn't have to do anything. Third, there's a scandal regarding the way he comes to us. And finally, what Jesus does in coming to this planet is the start of a whole new community. I don't know if you catch it, but there are hints that are sprinkled all throughout it. And that's the genius of what God's about in coming to us today. Let's unpack it a bit. The first one, he's the firstborn over creation. I'm going to summarize some stuff that we've said before, but I want to help you understand that the Jews and the Greeks of the church at Colossae would understand this term firstborn in one of three ways. The first way you would understand it is that it has to do with the first person born in the family. It has the idea of temporal primacy. That was associated with the whole idea of birthright. The firstborn was called the primogenitor. He was the one who was responsible, particularly if it was a guy. If a girl was born first, she was firstborn until the firstborn son was born, because the line came through the son. That person then was given some peremptory rights as firstborn because the very survival of the clan depended upon his thriving, ultimately entering marriage and keeping the line going. Note, this is long before IRA accounts and Social Security, or social insecurity, as the case may be. You depended on the family to survive in your old age. So the firstborn was not just a point of privilege, it was a tremendous point of responsibility. And that was one of the ways it was used in the Old Testament. But no, the firstborn was a flexible term. It did not just denote time or sequence of when someone was born. It could be transferred. You remember the story of Isaac and Esau. For the sake of a pot of porridge or whatever, Esau gave up his birthright to be the firstborn, gave it to Jacob. From there on, he was seen as the firstborn. So it's not necessarily fixed in a particular place or quirk of genetics. It's something that has to do with the way which people are seen. So all throughout the Old Testament, you have this sense in which the firstborn sometimes relates to the firstborn physically, and sometimes it relates to the person who is seen that way. It's also understood poetically. Israel is called God's firstborn because God has entered into a particular relationship with the people of Israel. Even though other nations are better, bigger, brighter, and bolder, God has specially chosen Israel, and he calls Israel his firstborn son. Now, if this is the case, Paul takes this term firstborn and applies it to Jesus. and says, among other things, that from a Jewish point of view, that Jesus comes. He is the firstborn. He is the authority over creation. He is sovereign over it. He occupies that place not only by right of what he does, but in terms of how God views him. Therefore, he becomes the heir of God. Note that he's not begat by God because he's from even before creation. Infinity doesn't create and begat infinitude if he's that. So it talks about the specialness of his relationship with the Father. This baby born in Bethlehem has a relationship with God that's unparalleled from anyone else. He is the firstborn, and the Jewish folk of the first century would understand that. What's fascinating is that Greek Christians in Colossae would understand the same thing, because Philo, in talking about wisdom by which they thought all the worlds were created, this wisdom that was used the Greek term logos, the spoken word of God, Philo calls logos the firstborn son of God. So even within the secular culture, this term firstborn is understood to mean something, a special relationship between the person and God. He is sovereign. He is the authority. He's the ruler over everything we see. He is the sovereign over creation. I was struggling to try and understand a way to explain this or to illustrate it. And what came to mind, of course, is you kind of go through the database of your history. And some of you know that I went to Michigan State University for graduate school. I managed, one of my great claims to fame was to see Magic Johnson's last home game as an MSU Spartan. It's not much to brag about, but I saw it, you see. They were chanting on the court, two more years, two more years. We wanted to win the NCAA at least two more times. Of course, he forsook us and fled. What's fascinating is that Mag followed his career because folk back east were in with some guy named Berg. You see how that works. And when I came, I said, watch out. Magic's great. And he was. We won. He comes up to the Los Angeles Lakers as a wet behind the ears first level player within the NBA, and immediately took over. Why? Because he had that skill set, that charisma, that whatever, that sense of authority that told even someone like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar where to go and where to post up. That's the sense of what's going on here. That not only does Jesus own the title by what he does, but he owns it because of who he is. He's a firstborn. And with that comes this understanding that he alone is able to be the firstborn over all creation. But Paul goes on, and he skips over everything that Jesus has done, everything that happens while he's on earth, and he goes right to the end, to the greatest victory of all. He says he's the firstborn from among the dead. Everything from him coming at this point from creating the earth to ultimately the creation of something that's brand new is skipped over, and Paul doesn't even have to, him doesn't even talk about his coming as a baby in Bethlehem. Why? It's not that it's not important, but the most important thing is that he's someone who has died, buried, and he's risen from the dead. You don't understand Christmas without looking at Easter, friends. It's all one package. You can't have the baby in the manger without having the risen Savior on the throne. They go together. You can't sing Christmas carols without saying, praise the Lord, he's risen. They're all one package. He is not only the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from among the dead, he's both together. Now, what's happening here, friends, is an amazing thing. Because the people of Colossae would understand this. They would understand, among other things, that Paul is suggesting that he is firstborn in a sense of a prototype. What happened to Jesus is not only something that would resonate, but it's happened before in kind of ways that look forward to it. There's this sequence that happens in Jesus' life. He's born sort of as an outsider. He has great promise, comes an outsider. He ultimately comes to his people. He's rejected. He's harassed, killed. But ultimately he rises and becomes the means of salvation to the folk who he wants to come to. And that prototype has been built up throughout all the Old Testament. Think of all the great stories of the Old Testament. You see that there's this pattern that's going on. Think of Joseph, certainly the favorite son. He comes and he's rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, ultimately comes disguised as the savior of his people. And ultimately, in response to that, Israel survives. The nation, which was on the verge of extinction, comes to be. Or think of Moses. Here's a guy who seems to be the prince of Egypt, but he ends up having go into the wilderness for 40 years. Nobody knows where he is. And he comes back and he's an outsider. Folk don't even know if they want to follow him. Becomes the means of saving his people. The pattern works its way out. Think of David. David coming from the right line, doing heroic battle when he was a kid, ultimately is rejected and ultimately is hounded and searched all throughout the countryside of Israel. Saul is out to kill him. But he becomes the person by whom God saves his people. Think of Daniel. Think of them all. And ultimately, these firstborn sorts of people, not just by how they were born, but by how they're viewed, become kind of metaphors for what's going to take place when ultimately Jesus comes. So we ought not be surprised that the firstborn is not only the firstborn that has great power, but is the firstborn who ultimately have to suffer in a great way. That helps us make sense of this little phrase in Luke chapter 2. It's fascinating that it even makes it into the record. Luke is writing to a Greek person, Theophilus, and he comes to record the birth of Jesus, and he says these words, and they found their way there, the baby's about to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn. The scandal, friends, at least on one side, is the fact that it's not Joseph's firstborn, it's Mary's. The scandal comes, among other things, because everything that you would expect that God would do to show his power is done reversed. Luke takes great pains to help us understand that Rome is in charge. He is in control. Caesar Augustus can make a decree and the whole world scurries to their hometown. It seems like Caesar is in charge. It seems like Quirinius is the governor. It seems like all those authorities know what's going on and they can make it work. But Luke takes pains to say, Those people who think they're in charge are just doing the bidding of God, that the Messiah will be born in the right place. Luke goes on to say, to a company, to a culture, even Israel that's longing to see their Messiah. They want him. They're desperately pleading. They're even praying that God would send the Messiah deliverer. When news comes that a king of the Jews has been born, they even know the scriptures, what town they should send the Magi to find him. Do they go themselves? No. So they're born under the hardness of Rome and the perversity of Israel. These people who are craving desperately for something, and ultimately the very thing that God sends them is the answer to their prayer, they ignore. And Jesus is finally born to parents who are poor. You know, there's still scandal associated with celebrating Jesus' birth. I'm amazed at how easy it is to delete references to Jesus at Christmas. We wish each other holiday greetings nowadays. And it may be only in church where you have the temerity to say Merry Christmas. But it's part of the plan of God. We've got a lot of Christmas traditions in our house. I won't bore you with them all. Everyone has them, but we've got some. When our kids were small, one of the things we did was we tried to get a book that we would read to them, you know, during the days before Christmas. One of the books that came into our collection that we pull out every Christmas, so we just not only look at the book, but now all of a sudden we remember, you know, it's kind of nostalgia city. Oh, I remember that Christmas. You know how that works. It's a book by Walter Wangerin called The Manger is Empty. In Wangerin's book, he talks about the hornbill bird. The hornbill. It's probably, as he puts it, the most ugliest bird in Africa. It's kind of like a bird that looks like a swordfish. It's got a long beak, like so. It flies gracefully, but looks ugly. Wangerin says, what is there to teach us about Christmas from this bird? He says, the fascinating thing is that the two birds, male and female, mate, and at the time when it's about ready for the female to give birth, something strange and amazing happens. The female finds a place in the tree, and by virtue of using her refuse and the mud of the ground, constructs almost a cement-like shelter around, and virtually then imprisons herself within this. That's where she will lay the eggs. The reason for the shelter is, of course, she can't stay awake all the time, and the monkeys and others would come and snatch the eggs and have a delicious omelet out of them. He doesn't use those words. That's my words, you see. So the hornbill constructs this shelter, virtually a prison, and there's only one kind of slit that's open, and that's big enough for her bill to get out. And the male comes and provides food for the female that by means she survives. If the male takes off, she dies inside the shelter. The eggs are born and nurtured. And then an amazing thing happens, according to Wangerin's story. As the eggs are hatched and the little ones start to get bigger, the mother bird starts to pluck feathers off her. The feathers aren't from her breast hairs or from back. They are the primary flight feathers from her arms. She's basically making a decision not to do anything that would harm the little ones in their native development. These feathers are shot out through the slit in the hole. And ultimately, this mother bird is consigning herself to death. Because once the shell is broken, the little ones fly off, she no longer can fly. And she will be a victim of whoever comes and catches her. Do you see what Jesus is doing, friends? The scandal of Bethlehem is part of the plan of God, by which our firstborn over creation imprisons himself in human flesh, makes himself vulnerable for the sake of us, for whom he is the firstborn over a brand new creation. Such that Paul could say at the end of Romans chapter 8, friends, we know that God works for the good of all things in those who are loved and are called according to his purpose, so that he will become the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. Can I ask you, do you see that Jesus coming this Christmas 2003 is for you? It's not a mere tradition. It's not a celebration of kind of quaint carols that were comprised during the 1700s and 1800s. It's not kind of something that we do just because we want to have touch with our historic past. But it's right now that Jesus comes, gives up his life, gives up his power of flight, gives up the ability to move between one post of eternity and another in order to come near to us, to care for us, being dependent on the Father God so that we could live. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that this firstborn here and beginning are used in a particular way to describe the fact that Jesus is just not the firstborn of many brothers. He is the founder of a whole new family. Where God's plan in the Old Testament was that the people of Israel would become a nation family that would then bring together all the peoples of the world around the understanding of God's law and his purpose and his love for them. They blew it. So now Jesus is starting over. And he is the firstborn founder who ultimately comes to devise a whole new way of doing life and relationship with one another. Perhaps you heard that during the time that the Boston Red Sox were losing to the New York Yankees, there was another team in Chicago that was losing. The Chicago Cubs were on the verge of beating the Florida Marlins, but a fan, my son even knows his name, reached out and took a ball away from Moises Alou and ultimately kept the Cubs from winning the pennant. There's a fan in Chicago who has now spent over $100,000 to buy on eBay that ball. This coming March, in a public place, he's going to burn the ball in order to appease the gods so that the curse against the Cubs will be lifted. They're serious about baseball in Chicago. I thought about that, and a wry smile came to my lips. What people won't do for a dumb game on a baseball field. But then I started to say, a far greater curse was leveled against the created order. It was a curse that's enforced by our own rebellion against God. And Jesus has come, and by virtue of his death, by virtue of the priceless cost of his own shed blood, the curse has been lifted against us. You see, he's the firstborn over all creation. He has authority over everything we see and know. He could have come in such a blaze of glory that all that saw him would have been cowered into death. But instead he chose the scandal of Bethlehem by which he could enter into relationship and we would be able to know him as firstborn from among the dead. Are you one of the firstborn? Are you part of the family that celebrates Jesus as your older brother and we're younger brothers and sisters? Will you, as you go out from here, say, Merry Christmas, brother. Merry Christmas, sister. Merry Christmas. It's good to be part of the family of God. If you've never made that choice to accept Jesus' death as for you, don't leave today without talking to me or some of the other folk here. It's the best gift of this Christmas season. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to see Jesus this season. Would you clear our vision to see him at least today as the firstborn who has authority over all we see? And he is the firstborn who provides the way for us to see past death into life itself. Would you take the words of these texts that we've looked at and apply them to our hearts? As only you can. We pray in Jesus' name.